Good morning. Trust you have an outline there with you. And I want to start by asking you, I think, a difficult question, a hard question, or maybe an easy question, I don't know. But what's the thing in your life right now, or in the last few years, that brings you the most pain? And it might be physical pain, but I'm thinking more like emotional pain. But it could be physical pain. What is it? A relationship? Is it a condition? Is it a career move? Is it a financial thing? Is it a spiritual thing? What is it? What's the thing that's bothering you, that's breaking your heart, and that's causing you the most pain? And often when we're really, really in deep pain, what do we want? We want relief. We want relief from the pain. So what's the thing that you need relief from? The thing you cry out to God and you say, God, take this away. I can't take it anymore. And when I'm in pain and I'm seeking relief, I become and I can live in a state of desperation. Because it's like, it's so bad. It's gone on for so long. The pain is so deep. It's so great. It's like, I'm desperate, and I'm desperate for help. And I want you to think about that. And it might be one thing. It might be two things. It might be, for me, it's two, three things, really. Then I think, these are the things in my life that have hurt me the most, and that I'm most concerned about, agitated about, and I'm the most desperate for a solution. And so you need to write that down, or at least have it in your brain, what that is for you. And then it's oftentimes the thing that we're most concerned about, the thing that we have the most difficulty with and we're desperate about, oftentimes it's the thing that we love the most. It's the thing that's the most meaningful to us, that we care about the most. And this is really an aside, but it's also true that sometimes, not always, I'm not saying, you know, black and white here, but sometimes the thing that we're most concerned about that gives us the most pain, it can be an idol to us. It's the thing that we say, this is it. And if it's not right, then everything is lost, and really we're putting this thing up sometimes as an idol. But what is this thing or this person that you, or this ambition that you love the most out of all the things in your life? So today we're going to be introduced to a man who's experiencing all the things I'm just talking about here, and he has a child who is deathly sick, not a little bit sick, but the child is going to die. It's a life or death situation for him. And he comes to Jesus for healing, and Jesus heals his son, but in a way that's different than the man expected. And in the midst of doing this for the man, he challenges him, some would say, not brutally, but some would say in a kind of a, you know, he gives him a little punch. He doesn't bowl him over, but he challenges the man's faith while he's healing his son. And this results in a change in the man's life. It changes the entire course, not only of his son's life, who happens to go on living and not die, but it changes the man's life and his whole career. And then we're going to talk about how that impacts us and the example of Jesus in all of this. So look at your outline where it says a royal concern. And we're in John chapter 4 and verse 46, and I'll be reading from the outline here the text of the scripture. It says, then he, Jesus, went again to Cana up north of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official. This is very important to the whole story. He's a royal. He's an official of the royal family. Doesn't say if he's a royal person or he works for the royal person, but he's attached to the royal house, to the king of Judea this time. And his son was ill at Capernaum. And it was about 18, 20 miles away from where Jesus is. when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea down in the south up into Galilee, this man, this royal man, went to Jesus and pleaded with him. And this word pleaded means he was doing it over and over and over. It wasn't a polite request written in cursive. It was like he was begging him. This man was desperate. He pleaded with Jesus to come down and heal his son because his son was about to die. This wasn't no messing around. So the first thing we see is we're introduced to this man. And because he's attached to the royal house, we know he has access to the best of everything. Maybe he's already taken his son to the doctor that the king has. I mean, he has money, he has power, he has access, he has science, he has the best that's available in the Roman and the Judean world. And it hasn't worked. Even though he has everything and he has a Lakeview home in Capernaum, he's got it all going on. This situation with his son is changing his life. And he's desperate for help. And he's heard from the people in the north who were in Jerusalem where Jesus was performing miracles that this Jesus guy can heal. And the doctors he had weren't healing. So he says, I'm desperate. This guy's probably not Jewish. He's probably a Roman official. He's probably follows one of the gods of Rome. And he, desperate enough, he goes to this Jewish guy who's a miracle worker. And he comes to Jesus for the healing of his son. And his motivation is perfect. It's great. His motivation is he loves his boy. And no one is going to fault him for that. He loves his child, just like you love your children. And as I mentioned before, he works with or for who we understand historically to be a man named King Herod Antipas. This is his boss. This is who he's in business with or for or with. We don't know, but he's attached to King Herod Antipas. So he comes to Jesus and he meets Jesus. And then look in the second box at the bottom there, Jesus' challenge. And Jesus, when he meets this guy, you think, oh, this guy's he's a one percenter, right? He has this royal pedigree. He's fancy pants. And you'd think Jesus would at least defer a little bit. And what does Jesus say to him? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He doesn't really defer much to this man. And unless you people, if I talk to you like that, if I say, unless you people, right, that's kind of an insult. You know, in our culture, the worst thing you can say is to talk to someone and say, you and your kind, you know, you and your ilk. And Jesus said, he's in Southern English, he would say, all y'all, Jesus is saying, all y'all, unless all y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he's getting at this very important, significant point, which I think is the central theme of the message, is that Jesus is saying, You're coming to me because you want the sign and the wonder. You want the miracle. You know that I can heal. You've heard about that. But you really, you want me for the gift that I can give to you, the life of your son. And the man is unfazed by this challenge to love Jesus for who he is and not for what he can do. He's unfazed and he says, sir, to Jesus, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. He takes the punch and he's unhindered. He says, I need you to come down and heal my son. And Jesus gives him a command, and Jesus says, Go home. Your son will live. And then it says, the man believed what Jesus said to him. And belief is the central theme of the entire book of John. The goal, the purpose of the book, the writer, is to get us to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He's all that he claims to be, and he can do everything he says he can do. The man obeys Jesus. He goes home. He believes, and he leaves. He says, okay. Now, he'd ask Jesus to come with him back to Capernaum and heal the son. And Jesus says, no, Jesus, go. Go home. Your son will be fine. And the guy listens to Jesus and believes and does what he says. But he starts by having his belief conditioned on the service that Jesus will provide. He says, I will believe in you, Jesus, if you heal my son. If you do what I'm asking you, then I'll believe in Jesus. His love is conditioned on performance. If Jesus performs for me, I will love him. If Jesus doesn't perform for me, I probably won't love him so much. And that's kind of where the man's at. But he is impressed enough in this interview with Jesus that he obeys him, and he believes on a certain level, and he goes home. And what we see from this is that Jesus wants to be loved for himself, just for who he is, not for his ability to turn water into wine, not for his ability to heal the sick or raise the dead or to fix your life or to feed you, whatever it is that you and I need. He's saying, I want to have this relationship with you, not conditioned upon any of these things that I'm able to do for you. And I think it's really interesting. The man in the story, this royal official, he has to trust the word of Jesus and has to leave Jesus, not seeing the answer to his prayer, and not knowing if his prayer has been answered. It's a kind of faith that he has. Jesus says, this is how it is, and he goes, okay, I believe you. But he's not seeing it yet. He doesn't have the tangible evidence that what Jesus says is happening. But the man's life is about to change. Look at the third box on the right. It says, life change. Then it says, I love this phrase, verse 51. While he, the man, was going down back home, his slaves met him saying that his boy was alive. So while he's going back down, we don't know if he's on foot, if he's on horse, if he's on chariot, we don't know, but he's on the hot, dusty road back home, having been told by Jesus what to do and what's going to happen, and he doesn't know. And while he's going down, his slaves meet him, saying that the boy is alive. Then he asks them, at what time did the boy get better? They said, yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him. The father realized that this was at the exact same or the very hour that Jesus had told the man, your son will live. The man is starting to connect the dots. Isn't it funny that Jesus said your boy is healed, and he kind of believes him. And then his slaves come and say, your boy is healed. And now he really believes. And isn't it funny how we believe each other sometimes more than we believe Jesus? But he believes that his son is healed. And he realizes, he starts to see it all come together. It's like Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. That Jesus, when Jesus had said his son will live, that's when his son was healed. Then it says, finally there, it says, then he, the man, the royal official, himself believed in Jesus, along with his whole household. So when he went back, imagine the party, the celebration, because this man, the child's mother, his brothers and sisters, all the people that worked in the big house up on the hill, they were all invested in this child, and they were all desperate for him to be healed, and they didn't want to lose him. And I imagine the party. And this man tells them, Jesus is the one who healed our boy. And they all, a Roman royal household, become followers of Jesus. It's amazing. It's an amazing story. So the man left Jesus not knowing. And I, as I suggested before, it's kind of a metaphor for your life and my life. We come to Jesus and we say, this is how it is. I have a sin problem. And he says, I can forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And we're like, really? My sins are forgiven? Yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. How, do you know when you get to heaven that your sins aren't going to be counted against you? No, you don't. Because you're still on the dusty hot road back home to heaven, and you don't know. And he says, you'll live with me forever. Your sins are forgiven. It's like, really? Yeah, I believe that. But have we seen that? No, we haven't. It's a metaphor for our life. I'm walking down this road, and I'm trusting Jesus for my life and death. My eternal destiny is in his hands, and I'm taking him at his word, but not seeing it all and not knowing exactly how it will turn out. And then we see that meeting Jesus changed everything about the royal official and everyone in his household. So that's the story. And the big idea is that Jesus challenges me to just love him for himself. Now, I want to tell you three stories about this that just keep coming to my mind as I think about this passage. And the first one is a while back, Mary and I were invited to a party of this really rich friend of ours. Has a big penthouse. And so we go to this party, and we're up on the top of the penthouse, and it's a beautiful summer day, and we're meeting all these interesting people. It's the best of everything. And my friend had invited us because he had recently married, and he wanted Mary and I to meet his new wife, who we didn't know. So we met his new wife, and he's 40-something, I don't know, super rich. And he introduces us to his wife. He brings her in. She's 25-something, and she is like a brilliant blonde, just poured into a bright red spandex miniskirt dress thing. Wow. It was, very dramatic entrance. And after we met her, I said to Mary, I said, 6 months. And she says, yeah, about 6 months. And what did we mean by that? Is we looked at them and knowing him and meeting her, it's like he married her for her looks, right? And she married him for his money. And we know that wasn't as appealing as that might have been to both of them at the time. This isn't the basis for a long-term relationship. And you can say, George, you're being awfully hard on this poor couple. And this is the rub. I'm the couple, right? I love Jesus because when he's beautiful and when he makes my life great, I love Jesus. But when he loses his looks, maybe I don't love him quite so much. And I love God because he's rich and he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and he can provide all my needs. And when he doesn't, I want to leave him. Right? I'm that couple. I don't always love him for himself. I love him for what he brings to me. The second story that I'm reminded of in this passage is this. It's this interesting bit where Jesus and the boy are 20 miles apart, and Jesus says, your boy is going to live. And then the man learns later, it's at the exact hour that Jesus said that this would happen, it happened. And this is remarkable to him and a sign to him. Not just the healing is a sign, but the timing of the sign is an indication to him that Jesus knows what he's about and what he's doing. Years ago, many of you know this because you sent my wife and I, our family, to Portugal. And thank you for doing that, really. And we had only been in Portugal a few days, and I started visiting the prison system there in the city that we were living in. And there was a man there who had just come to faith. The first day that I was in the prison, he came to faith through another guy. I didn't lead him to the Lord. But the other guy said, I can't disciple him. Will you disciple this man? And I said, eventually, I said, yes. So I began to disciple this man that was in long-term in prison in Portugal. He was a Canadian who was drug. He made his money in drugs and made a lot of money in drugs, and he. But he was fluent in Portuguese, so he was Canadian. You know, a Canadian guy spoke Canadian English, and he was fluent in Portuguese. And he became a believer, and I started to do what I could do on a weekly meeting with him once a week to help him grow in the faith. And after a while, I had this realization: this guy, he was so smart. He was a lot smarter than me. And I'd bring him these big, thick books and leave it with him. And in a week, he'd read through the thing once or twice. And he's like, okay, I got that. Now what's next, you know? And wow, what do I give him now, you know? And he was really smart. And I felt like his brain has been converted. But I didn't know if his soul had been converted. So this was a concern of mine for a few months, weeks, months. So finally one day I was just sitting at my desk doing boring paperwork stuff, and I had this impression from God: you need to get down on your knees and you need to pray for this guy, Mike. And you need to pray. I don't remember what the burden was to pray, but I said, okay. So I got up, I quit what I said, okay, I have a lot to do here, but I'm going to quit this. And I just got down on my knees and I started to pray for this guy. And I said, I'm going to pray until this burden goes away. And I don't know if I prayed for 30 minutes or 40 minutes, but I was like down on my face for a long time, sweating, crying, praying for this guy. And then the burden left, and I went back to my boring paperwork. The next week, I saw him in prison. And I come in, and he's excited, and he says, George, I got to talk to you. And I said, I'm here. That's why I'm here. And he says, I want you to tell me if I'm crazy or not. And I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, I think maybe I've lost my mind. And I said, well tell me the story. He goes, I got to tell you the story. And I said, tell me the story. And he says, well, I need to know if I'm normal or what's happened. And I said, tell me the story. So he starts to tell me the story. Certain day, certain time. He goes, I know I was conscious. I know I was awake. I know I was in my right mind. I went to the mirror and I was like, you know, touching myself and pinching myself to see if it was really happening. He goes, because I've done a lot of drugs and I know, I thought maybe it's a flashback. I didn't know. So what happened? And he says, the only way I can describe it, he goes, I was enveloped in the love of God. And he goes, and I began to cry, and I was concerned because I didn't know what it was. It was kind of freaking me out, and it was changing everything, you know. And he went on to describe it, and I was just like, wow, you know. So he's telling me, he goes, you gotta tell me this. He goes, am I losing my mind? And I said, no, you're not losing your mind. He goes, has this ever happened to anyone else before? And I said, yeah, it has, you know. He says, has it ever happened to you? And I said, yes, it has. And he goes, oh, he goes, I'm not crazy. I'm not losing my mind. I said, no, you're not. He goes, you got to understand. He goes, I've traveled all over the world. I've studied with the greatest gurus of all the great religions of the world. I've invested 20 years of my life to pursuing, you know, God and religion and never found it. And this is like everything that I ever hoped for and wanted, you know. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. And then as we began to talk, I said, when did this happen, you know? And he told me. And I said, now I have to tell you a story. I said, at that very time that this was happening to you, God came to me and told me to get on my knees and to pray for you. And then I told him what happened, and we realized that this was, you know, that God had met with both of us at the same time to achieve this thing, and we were both just like, wow, you know, it kind of compounded the miracle of his soul conversion, whatever you want to call it. So for us, it's a big thing when God lines these things up, but for God, it's not that hard. But it increases our faith, but Jesus is saying, I want you to believe in me, even though I don't give you all the bells and the whistles. I want you just to go home and believe me and say, and trust me that I've got it, even when I don't bring the glitz. I'll tell you a third story. As some of you know, our youngest daughter, Lydia, when she was in high school, she became deathly ill. And this story is about a healing. And Jesus heals this boy who was going to die. And the boy lives. And so our daughter Lydia, she lived her whole life, completely healthy, normal child. Some of you might remember this story, but she fell deathly ill. She wasn't, you know, a little bit sick. We thought we're going to lose our child. And I mean, that was flashing, that was going through our mind constantly. So we took her to the hospital. We got the best help. We consulted five or six specialists all over the Northwest, and no one had a clue what to do with her, what her diagnosis was, what the treatment was. No one knew, but they just knew this is really serious. And finally, this nurse came to us one day, and she said, are you people believers? And we said, yeah. She says, do you believe in prayer? And we said, yeah. She says, well, you need to be praying for your daughter. And we're like, right. And what she was the behind it was, it's like, because she's dying, you know. That was the message. And we're like, right. And she says, because the doctors don't have a clue. They don't know anything. They don't know what to do. No one does. We've talked to everyone. No one on staff has a clue what she's got, what's going on. But we just know you need to pray, because it's your last hope. And of course, we hadn't been praying. We continued to pray. And then, long story short, God healed her after a couple of weeks where she could not move. She wasn't like a little bit sick, you know. I mean, she was dying. And in an instant, not in an hour, not she woke up and was feeling a little bit better that day. No. She went from being deathly sick to like flipping on the lights at the Colosseum, you know, boom, healed, completely healed in a moment. And that really increased our faith. So I know God can do this, but here's what you might not know is Lydia is an identical twin. And so God healed our daughter Lydia, and she's alive and well today, but he allowed her sister to die. Her sister died at birth. And it's very common for me, to look at my daughter and to miss her sister. I know she has an identical twin sister. And so is Jesus required to heal? No. Does he want us to trust him when he doesn't heal? Yes. Otherwise, he would say to me and to you, he says, all y'all won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. He wants us, like Thomas, to believe even though we can't touch and we can't feel and we can't do the science experiment. Turn your outline over, and there's something. I'm going to go back to this idea about the man being a royal official. And to us, we're just like, oh, he's a bigwig. He's one of those people way up there with position and power. But who is this guy? Who is he? Who does he work for? And as I mentioned before, the answer, he works with or for, was related to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas in history, in Bible history and in Roman history, is known for three things. His daddy is a guy named Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the man who tried to kill Jesus when he was first born. Remember the wise men came? Where is he? He was born king of the Jews. I sure wish to worship him. And when they told him, he sent his soldiers to kill all of the baby boys under 2 years old in the city of Bethlehem. This man's father tried to murder Jesus, and yet Jesus approaches him and heals his little boy. It's incredible. It's phenomenal. But wait, it gets worse. This Herod Antipas is famous for another killing. We don't know in this story the timing of if it had happened yet or was going to happen the next day or the next week. Don't know when. But this Herod Antipas, that this man whose son was healed works with, he is famous for decapitating Jesus' first cousin, John. Decapitating his cousin, John, Jesus says, the greatest man that ever lived. And Jesus, when he approaches this guy, doesn't approach him like a pit bull, afraid of him. He approaches him with grace and love. It's mind-blowing to me how Jesus has this capacity to do this. Anyway, this same guy, Herod Antipas, the ruler, the tetrarch of Judea at the time, he is present at the execution of Jesus. And he has an audience with Jesus during his execution. And he doesn't give the final sentence, but he sends his soldiers in to mock Jesus. He sends his soldiers in to beat Jesus and to make fun of him and to give him up for execution. So Jesus is standing before a man whose house is implicit in seeking to kill Jesus his entire life, and Jesus' family, and Jesus' people. And yet he has grace and love to this man. It's really amazing. Just last week, I was with some friends of mine, and I was sharing with them. I was confessing a sin. I know whenever I talk to you guys, I confess a sin. Today's no different. I was confessing a sin to these people. I said, "There's this person in my life who I've been associated with for a long time, and there's a part of me that hates this person because they've done me wrong." They did me wrong then, they did me wrong here, they did me wrong now, and I look in the future and all I see is hurt and pain. And I didn't used to hate them, but now it's just like it's sinking in, and I there's something in me that really hates this person. If I was Jesus in this position, I don't think I could love this man. I don't think I could have mercy on him. I don't think I could heal his little boy. I might say a curse on you and your house and you and all your people, right? That would be me. And my friends, they said, "George, this is ugly. You know, this is unattractive, this hatred in you. And, you know, it's not good." And I said, I know. And it showed me the contrast between who I am and how I am and who Jesus is and how he is. Now, to wrap this up and to conclude, I want to do something a little different, not super different, but a little different. Normally, at the end of the message, I'll pray, right? And you just kind of go, I'm not going to pray this time. I'm going to have you pray. Not out loud. You don't have to stand or raise your hand or do anything. Just in the quietness, you know, of your own heart, I want to invite you to pray. And take whatever posture you feel comfortable in. I'm gonna bow my head and not look. This isn't about you and me. This is about you and God. And I want you to do something. And let's just begin this now. Think about the thing that you wrote down as the thing that was most painful to you. And I'm in this consecration box at the back of the outline. I want you to take this child that's sick, this problem that's causing you pain, this relationship, marriage, business, financial need, medical need, whatever it is, this thing that's causing you pain, this thing that you're in distress about, this thing that you're desperate about, this child that's dying, and I want you to take this child and hold it with love in your heart. And now in prayer, I'd like you to present him or her or it to Jesus, like the man in the story did, knowing that Jesus may or may not heal the situation. He may or may not give you what you want, but you're saying, "Jesus, I'm desperate. I want you to heal this situation. I want you to heal this person. I want you to heal me. I present this brokenness to you." And now I'd like to invite you to listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus gave a command to this man. He said, "Go home and believe." And the man believed and he went home. What is Jesus, what instructions is Jesus giving you in your situation with your story and your pain, your desperation? What do you have to obey Jesus for in this? And then whatever Jesus does in your story, whether he allows your child to die or he heals him or something else, will you be like the man and believe Jesus and tell your family what Jesus has done for you? And tell your family that you believe in Jesus, even though maybe you've been raised to believe in the gods of this world. And then will you, like the man in the story and the stories that I shared, will you resolve to love Jesus for himself, for who he is, period. Nothing, no strings attached. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible mercy and grace to us and your love for us in the midst of our anger and violence against you sometimes. Best to trust you even when our children die, the things that we love are broken. We commit our lives to you, and we will tell others about your power because we believe. Amen.
We believe in what?